First Peter chapter 1, please, is where we are, and I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different tonight as we begin. If you can open 1 Peter 1 and then open to two other texts we're going to begin with to set, I think, hopefully a little background here to the theme of tonight's message. Romans 13 is the first passage we'll look at. And the second one is in Matthew 22. So if you got three fingers, one in 1 Peter, one in Romans 13, and one in Matthew 22. Romans 13 is a practical exhortation for us here. And beginning reading in verse number 8, we read, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" You can flip over to 1 Peter now, and we will read that text in just a few minutes. The text tonight in 1 Peter is chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Living the Christian life is simple in the sense that it is not complex. It's not simple in the sense that it's easy. But I think that we can say that truly living the Christian life is not something that's hard for us to understand or hard for us to remember. In fact, hopefully you noticed as we read slowly those two passages there in opening from Romans 13 and Matthew 22, that living the Christian life, all that is entailed in that can be condensed down into two statements: love God and love others. And if everything that I do in life is saturated with a love for God and a love for others, then I will be living my life in such a way that God is honored. I will be obedient and be living correctly the Christian life. So I think it stands to reason, therefore, that all sin and all of the negative results and problems that come from sin come when I don't love God and when I don't love others. Instead, I'm loving another person. And I think if you think, you can figure out who's left. So it's no surprise, I guess, that the Bible has frequent commands and exhortations for us to love God, especially in our heart motivations for our actions and the things that we do, and then to love others around us as well. And when we were studying together through the book of 1 John a year or two ago, I was amazed, I guess, to see how frequently John brought up this very topic of love as a matter of exhortation for us. And the broad, I guess, big picture sense of what Peter is saying here thus far is this. He's laid the foundation for us of the rich realities of all that we are and all that we have in Christ. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. And he says to us then, beginning in verse 13, therefore, and really this is a practical section of Peter now, in light of what I've told you in these first 12 verses about the rich realities of all you are and all you have in Christ, let me tell you now how you are to live in light of this. Because in Christ, he says in those first 12 verses, you have been chosen, you have grace, you have peace, you have mercy, you have new life, you have a living hope, you have an eternal inheritance. You have security in God's protection of you. You have hope in trials. You have a coming Savior. You have a day of grace. And you have a glorious salvation. So let me tell you how to live the Christian life in light of those rich realities. And so he says to us now in this practical section, beginning in verse 13, he says, and be hopeful. He says that in verse 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, he tells us, be holy. And then in verse 17, we saw last week, he says, live in reverence. And then in verses 18 through 21, he says, live in remembrance. That section from verse 13 down through verse 21 really answers the question of the vertical relationship of those first two commandments, the greatest commandments. This is the answer to our loving God, living rightly before God. But now we find that Peter turns his attention to the horizontal commandments here, the commandment of loving others. And you can see the theme most easily in the section of verses that we're looking at tonight by noticing the imperative. Notice the command which is found in the second half of verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. So now that you have a sense of how this fits in context of where we've studied thus far, let's take a moment to read the text together. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pause and ask the Lord to help us this evening as we study. We come tonight, Father, to this eternal, everlasting word of God, which has been gloriously preached to us in the good news of Jesus Christ. And we sit below it humbly because we confess our need of it. For as simple as it is to live the Christian life, loving you and loving others, we sure do struggle sometimes. And so as we consider in these moments the command to our will to love one another, to love the brethren, may we have a heart that is obedient and sensitive, not just to hear, but to consider the reality of what's going on in our hearts and lives, and then to put into practice whatever it is that your Spirit would challenge us with. You know our needs. You also know my frailty, my inability to explain clearly these things, and so we ask that you would be our teacher tonight and open your words for our understanding. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I sat this week looking at these verses, trying my best to figure out an outline that fit this. And all I could think of as I sat staring at these verses was a steak sandwich that you get down at the Star. And there's really nothing wrong with the steak sandwich. In fact, I want you in your mind right now to picture it because it's a beautiful sight. It's glorious. It's a wonderful image. And there are a number of reasons why it's great to picture a steak sandwich, but the one I'm interested in tonight is the order of that sandwich. In the middle of the sandwich, you've got that beautiful, medium rare steak smothered in grilled garlic. It's a great thing. That's the meat. That's the substance. That's why you get the sandwich. Frankly, tuna fish just does not have the same appeal. You get it for that steak. Now, the meat of the sandwich in this text, come back, you guys who are gone, dreaming, drooling, come back, okay? The meat of the sandwich in this text is the command. It's the imperative in the end of verse 22 there. Fervently love one another from the heart. But in order for this to be a sandwich, you've got to have these two pieces of bread, these two rolls, one for the top and one for the bottom. And the rolls really are quite similar, although they each have their place. And in the text here, the command to love, is sandwiched on either side by a participle. And these participles are parallel, which means simply that they are the same tense in Greek. These are perfect participles. So let me show these to you so that you can see them here. The first one is in verse 22, in the opening there. It says, since, here's the participle, you have, now it's interrupted here in the New American Standard with this phrase, in obedience to the truth, but the participle is, you have purified your souls. That's the one that comes before it, and you've got the command, fervently love one another from the heart. And then the second participle is found in verse 23 there, for you have been born again. And really what Peter's saying here with these two participles on either side of this command for us to love one another is the same thing. He's like two pieces of bread. He's doing the same thing. He's saying the same thing, but he's saying it in two different ways. He says to us there in the opening of verse 22, the reason why you must love one another is because of your conversion. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. And then he says to us in verse 23, the second reason why you must love one another is because of your regeneration, your new birth. You have been born again. And this new birth, he says, as he goes on in verse 23, comes about by the living and enduring word of God. It is a different birth. And this living, enduring word of God should have a living and enduring result in your life. And that result, namely, is the love of one another. Okay? So the only question that remains now is where to start. Do you start with the bread or do you start with the steak? Since I'm choosing, we start with the steak. Okay? The command, love one another. A walk in hope, as we've been commanded to do already, and a walk in holiness, as we've been commanded to do, must always lead to a walk in harmony. It makes sense. It goes together. But Peter here tells us that we are to be fervently loving one another. And this love that we are to have for one another is not something that just happens without us thinking about it. This is a command to our choice, to our will. It's not like me saying to you, you know, my friends, what you really need to do to be successful in life is keep your heart beating. Because if you let that thing stop, everything goes downhill quickly. So keep it beating. And I'm not challenging you here to do something that will automatically happen. This is a command to the will. And so Peter here, as he commands us to love one another, exhorts us as a matter of our will. And the word love that's used here is the word agape. It's a very familiar New Testament word for love. It's a word that's not devoid of affection or feeling for one another, but it is primarily a love of rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved. And Peter appeals to our will here, our ability to make the choice by commanding us to love. Loving one another is something that you decide to do. And the tense of this verb, as he challenges us to love here, is an urgency. There's an urgent need for our loving one another. Notice also that he says this love is to be for one another. It is to be mutual. It's not all about me getting loved. It is about me giving love. And there is to be a mutuality of this love in the family of God for one another. Even the stake here that we have, this imperative, this command to love one another, is sandwiched by two descriptions of the way that we're to love one another. You'll notice there's one that comes before it and one that comes after it. The one that before it, he says, is we are to fervently love one another. Fervently. Fervent sounds like he's speaking here of the warmth, of the emotion, of the passion, or the intensity of our love for one another. But it is the word ektenos. Ek meaning out, and tenos meaning stretch. And so the picture can be either a picture of a violin with the strings that are stretched out tight, or of an athlete whose muscles are stretched tightly. But either way, the picture is the same. This is speaking of a love which is stretched to the limits and does not break. It is speaking, I think, here of the continuation of love, the length of love, the endurance of love. And you found, I'm sure, that there are some who take that love of yours and stretch it a bit beyond where it's comfortable. But it is to remain intact. It is to be fervent. He says then, following the command to love one another, this is to be from the heart. Peter's not here telling us that we are just to go shake one another's hand, that we're just to go smile at one another, that we should be nice to one another occasionally as we see one another, or even give someone else a gift while inwardly we hold a grudge of hurt or guilt. This is to be a love that is from the heart, he says. And the heart is the center of our living, the center of who we are. It's our inner true being. So love that comes from our heart has to have been put in our heart. And Romans chapter 5, verse 5 tells us how this happens. It says there that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then in Galatians chapter 5, it says that the fruit of that Spirit is love. So this is real, heartfelt, long-lasting, long-stretching, brotherly love for one another. That's the kind of love that Peter's talking about in this command here. So let me ask you, do you have this kind of love for one another? Do you love other people in the church in this way? This is really, I guess, where it gets real. And this is where it gets real hard. Because this is talking about real people. This is talking about real situations. This is talking about real things that were said that hurt me. This is talking about real responses to those hurts. It'd be much easier, I think, for me to just preach some little, let's all feel good, take an offering and go home thing tonight. But that's not what this is. This is an exhortation for us to love. So as we think about this, let me ask you a few questions. How do you feel about the people in this church? If I got the church directory out, or some other list of church names, and I started to read the list of names, and I said, Scott Crandall. That's an easy one, right? Everybody loves Scott. But there are others on the list as well, besides Scott. And if you've been here long, you've got some who are probably coming to your mind. And if I start to read the names of some of the people in the church that come here, what's going on in your heart? What feelings are rising up inside you? I don't often mention feelings because feelings can be fickle masters. But do you know why you have feelings like you do about that person? You feel like that about that person because you think like that about that person. And your feelings are always subject or slave to your thinking. So the battleground to loving one another happens first in the mind. And it's very hard for us to love someone else if there's been something that's happened there. It's easy for us to love the people who are always kind and always giving and always loving. But if something's happened that's caused some problem before, and we've not forgiven the person, it's a very difficult thing for us to love that person. Let me illustrate this, if I can, by having you turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul and the church here in Corinth had been hurt by a man who had been in that assembly. And that man had been dealt with. He had been punished. But the church was struggling to go on. It was having a hard time forgiving this man. It was having a hard time comforting this man. Quite frankly, it was having a hard time loving this man. And Paul says, for the good of the church, you have to forgive him and comfort him and love him. Read with me here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree to you, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such an one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. It's a really interesting statement that he makes there in verse number 11. When we don't forgive, and when we don't receive, and when we don't love, Satan takes advantage of us. He takes advantage of our lack of love. He takes advantage of our lack of forgiveness. And quite frankly, he takes advantage of the church of God. And he says in the end of verse 11 there that we should not be ignorant of his schemes. And Satan's schemes ultimately are to use our sin, our division, our animosity, our lack of love to divide, to weaken, and ultimately to destroy the church of God. That's his scheme. That's his desire. That's his plan. And we need not be ignorant of his scheme. We have to fight the battle in our mind. We have to forgive. We have to love, or Satan will take advantage of us. Now, I realize that it's easy for me to stand up here and say these things, but it's a very difficult thing, if you've been hurt by someone, to forgive that person. If you've been offended in some way in your heart or your spirit, not in the sense of going back into sin, but offended in the sense that there's something real that's happened there that you can't seem to get over, that's a difficult thing. I realize that seeking forgiveness is a hard thing. And loving is a hard thing, but can I just tell us tonight, being taken advantage of by Satan is a hard thing. So the command here of Peter for us, I think, is very practical tonight. Fervently love one another from the heart. Now you can go back to 1 Peter for what I guess we could say is the bread now. What sandwiches this command? Why should we be fervently loving one another from the heart? Verse 22 tells us the first reason. It says there, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You have, he says, purified your souls in obeying the truth. So what's Peter talking about here when he talks about this obedience to the truth that purifies your soul? Is he talking here about obeying God in the sense of our sanctification? I live the Christian life in obedience to God, and as I live in obedience to God, God cleanses my soul and I live in a pure way before Him. I don't think so. I think what Peter here is talking about is not the sense of our sanctification, but he's talking about our salvation. The tense here is having purified. It speaks of a past event that has present ongoing results. Something happened to you in the past where your inner soul was purified. It was cleansed when you obeyed the truth. And the picture here of your obedience to the truth, I think, is a picture of your obedience to the gospel. When you stood in a place where the gospel was presented and the demands of the gospel were given and you heard that you are a sinner and that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself and that you will be judged for your sin, but Jesus loved you and He came and He died in your place to forgive you of your sin and He rose again. There comes a human response to that, and that is you must turn from your sin, and you must trust Him as your Savior. You must believe. And that's what Peter, I think, is talking about here. You obeyed the gospel. And he uses this idea of obedience in a couple different ways. He used it back up in chapter 1, verse number 2. He talked about you've been chosen there. Let me get back to 1 Peter here. You've been chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So that's the obedience to the gospel that sprinkles with you with His blood and cleanses you. He uses it in a negative way over in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. He uses it over in chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So I think when Peter says here that you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, he's talking about the fact that you responded to the gospel. When it was presented, you obeyed, you turned from your sin, you trusted Christ, and you let the Spirit do His work in your heart. There's a textual variant here. Textus Receptus adds there, through the Spirit. And of course, that's perfectly legitimate that the Spirit's work in this salvation is real. And your repentance and your faith and your soul is made clean. You are saved. So this is your conversion. And one of the marks of your conversion, Peter says, is a sincere love of the brethren. It ought to be there. It ought to be sincere. The word anhypokrites, unhypocritical, is what he's talking about here. Of course, that root word has its roots in plays where actors would hold up masks to pretend to be something that they weren't. And the picture has come clear into our English today of someone who is a fake, who is a pretender. And Peter says that this love that we're to have for one another is not to be a hypocritical love. It is to be a sincere love of the brethren. So you have been converted. In obedience to truth, your souls have been purified. That's the first reason why you're to love. The second reason, the other side of the sandwich there, if you will, reminds us that we are to love because of our regeneration. Verse 23, for you have been born again. It's the same tense. It speaks of a past event that has ongoing results in our life today. Just like your physical birth, a past event. Alan, I can't believe, are you really 80 today? A past event with ongoing results clear till today. That's great. Happy birthday. That's what this is talking about. A new birth. You've been born again. It's something that happened back there for so many of us 29 years ago, and it's still fully being experienced even today. And verse number 3, of course, is a beautiful description there of the fact that God, in his great mercy, caused us to be born again. We have spiritual life that we never had before. And since we have a spiritual life that we've never had before, we are to love those who have been born again. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This new birth is different from our old birth. It's not like our fleshly physical birth. It's a different kind of birth that comes from an entirely different source. And that's what Peter goes on to say here in verse 23. When you're born physically, you were born from the seed of your parents, a physical seed that was passed on to you. But he says now in verse 23 that you've been born not of a seed which is perishable. That's a physical birth. All things born physically tend to decay and ultimately to die. Your physical life won't last forever. You will die. But Peter says there is an imperishable life, a second birth, a new birth. And that, he says, comes from a different source, from a different seed, if you will. What is that source of your spiritual life? He says at the end of verse 23, through the living and enduring Word of God. He says that the Word of God is the source of your spiritual life. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, as he takes the Word of God and uses it in your life. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. James says in chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So the word of God was used in your birth. And it is, Peter says, it's not like your seed, your physical seed from your physical birth, but it is a different kind of seed. It is a living and enduring seed. Something which lasts forever and brings about living and enduring results in your life. And to illustrate his point, he now goes back to Isaiah and quotes from chapter 40 in verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25 there. For he says in verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Human life, physical life, withers. It dies. That's what verse 24 is talking about. It doesn't last forever. Something really odd has been happening lately. I don't know if you've noticed. You look outside, and there's these big, dark, gray things hanging in the sky. And then all of a sudden, little drops of what seems like water starts falling from this. I'm not sure what this is because I've lived in Elko a long time, and we really don't ever see this stuff. We've had rain. And it's crazy what happens when you get rain. All of Nevada, all of a sudden, as you look out there, looks what color? It's green, right? But if you've lived here very long, you know. Today it's green. Next month, it's brown. That's what Isaiah 40 says about human life. It's here, and though it seems green and living and real today, pretty quick it's gone. The grass withers, the flower falls. But he contrasts that with something which is enduring, something which lasts, he says, and that is the Word of God. It lives and it lasts forever. It is this Word of God which is our sustenance. It is the giver of our life, and it sustains us in the Christian life. His Word is His promises that we hold on to. And so the bad news is that we're dying. We're not going to be here very long. But the good news is that the Word of God brings about a life which is enduring and has lasting results. That's good news. And in fact, if you go to Isaiah 40, which you don't have to do, but he quoted there from verses 6 through 8. If you go on reading in verse 9, this gets to the good news in Isaiah. Verse 9, let me read for you. Get yourselves up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosoms. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is great news to the people in Isaiah's day who are going through great difficulty, that God knows them, he is their God, and he will come with might, and he will redeem them, he will save them, he will protect them, he will carry them. And Peter ends verse 25 by speaking of the good news that we've received. Makes the statement there at the end of verse 25, and this is the word which was preached to you. The word preached there is the word euangelizo. It's a word that means to preach or to proclaim the gospel or the good news. And that's why some of your versions say good news or gospel in there. This is the good news. This is the gospel which was preached to you from this enduring, everlasting word of God, which is meant to have enduring results in your life and help you to be a person, as you live the Christian life, who lives in such a way that you have a fervent love for one another from the heart. So I ask us, in closing, do you love? Do you love one another? I didn't ask, do you agree? Do you really think we're all going to agree? The question is not if we agree. The question is, do we love? Let's bow for prayer. Father, our need for the simple things in life, the basics, is that we often be reminded of them. And this is nothing new tonight. This is nothing extraordinary. It's simple. And to simply live the Christian life, we have to live loving you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, which means that we will be living in a way that is holy and reverent before you. But you've also called us to love one another. And honestly, Lord, that's a difficult thing sometimes. Because we're sinners, and we sin against each other, and we hurt one another. And those hurts are carried in our minds and our hearts, and we can't or we don't forgive. And we don't let love cover a multitude of sin. And as we continue on holding on to grudges and hurts and things, all the while Satan is taking advantage of us, spinning his schemes, weakening, tearing apart, ultimately destroying the church of God. Not because we differ, but because we don't love. So from a simple exhortation to us tonight, I pray that you would do a real work in our hearts. That in a moment of quietness, you would bring to our minds right now some, if any, that we are not showing love to, perhaps in our own minds, just the way we think about them, or the way that we talk about them, or the way that we treat them. And I pray that we would respond tonight in a matter of obedience before you, to have fervent love for one another. As you said in John 15 there, this will be the mark of the fact that all people will know that we are your disciples. So may it be true, not just of others, but may it be true of us, and may it be true in this church tonight. Can't help but think of the fact that the only reason we are able to love is because you have loved us. Think of the long-lasting picture of love that we're commanded there. Surely your love for us is that long-lasting love. When we grieve you, when we sin against you, when time and time again we fail you openly, boldly, we do not repent. And yet your love is for us, and you're kind with us, and you're patient with us, and you give us your grace. So as you have loved us, may we in turn respond by loving others around us as well. And we confess tonight that we need your help for these things, because although it sounds simple, it's a difficult thing to do. So help us, we pray, in the days and weeks ahead. We ask this for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.